And therefore, I plan to preach a series through the Sermon on the Mount about what it means to obey God and what it means to live in His kingdom. A manifesto is a public statement declaring the policies and the aims of its issuer, usually a public leader. Mein Kampf, or My Struggle, is a 1925 autobiographical manifesto written by Nazi leader Adolf Hitler. It was his vision of Germany's glorious future. Hitler composed it while sitting in a jail cell for treason. One evening, a few months earlier, Hitler and some of his followers burst into a crowded hall in Munich, and Hitler fired a shot into the ceiling and cried out, "It's a national revolution." He organized a march on Berlin for a violent takeover of the Bavarian government. And his march really fizzled, and his plans for a violent takeover were foiled, and he was eventually arrested. And while in prison, Hitler composed this new manifesto for a takeover of a political nature through the political process. The manifesto became like a Nazi Bible and was the blueprint for the nightmare that haunted Europe through 1939 through 1945. And as this was unfolding, in 1937, Dietrich Bonhoeffer penned the classic book, The Cost of Discipleship. The book is about what it means to follow Jesus and to live in His kingdom. It's centered on the Sermon on the Mount. And against the backdrop of liberal German Christianity, in the backdrop of a Nazi takeover, Bonhoeffer's understanding of costly discipleship advanced and developed. His theology of discipleship ultimately led to his imprisonment and death at 39 years old. On April 9th, 1945, 75 years ago from this year, he was executed for treason by hanging at Hitler's orders, even as the Allied forces made their final advance on Germany. Bonhoeffer opposed Hitler's vision of the Third Reich. Hitler had a manifesto, and manifestos offer a new vision and a new ideal. They often criticize the present state of affairs, they declare its passing, and then they announce the dawn of a new era. And for Bonhoeffer, Hitler would not command his allegiance. Rather, the words of Jesus Christ would determine his destiny and his lifestyle. For Bonhoeffer, that destiny and that lifestyle was most clearly expressed in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the kingdom of God. In it, Jesus sets a glorious vision of the kingdom of God and the lifestyle of its citizens. It is truly revolutionary, not because it is new, and not because it is radical, and not because it ushers a new earthly socio-political state. It is revolutionary because it is otherworldly. Jesus brings the vision and the ideals of heaven to earth. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and read verses 1 through 12 with me. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I could summarize this sermon by simply saying, happy are those that have Jesus as their king, for they will possess the joy of his kingdom forever. My purpose in this message is simply to provide context and introduction to the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, and a simple introduction to the Beatitudes in particular. And so we will study this under 2 points. First, the blessed king, and secondly, the blessed redeemed. I hope that you can see that this teaching truly does belong to a different world. It doesn't describe people or qualities that this world would call blessed. And that is because the kingdom is not of this world. And I pray that you will seek the blessings of this king, of this kingdom, from the king himself. So number one, the blessed king. Now, the net effect of Jesus' sermon is summarized in chapter 7. If you can, turn over to chapter 7 and look at verse 28. It says, when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Both the authority of the teaching and the teacher astonished the people. And that is because the person who teaches the Sermon on the Mount is the king who reigns over the kingdom of heaven. And the entire introduction to the Sermon on the Mount could be summarized as this. The king determines the lifestyle of the kingdom. The king determines the lifestyle of the kingdom. Now, some form of this phrase in chapter 7, verse 28, which says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, is repeated 4 other times in Matthew. I'm not going to go and read them now, but I'll reference them so you know where they are. It's repeated in Matthew 11, chapter 1, Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, Matthew chapter 13, verse 53, Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, and Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. 26, verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished all of these sayings. Now, I'm bringing that to your attention because these comments mark 5 major discourses of Jesus in the book of Matthew. And the main subject of each discourse is the kingdom of God. In Matthew, chapters 5 through 7 is the first discourse, and the subject is the same as the others. It's the kingdom of God. Look, turn back to Matthew chapter 4, and you can see from how Jesus began preaching, you can see the theme and the topic of the things that Jesus taught. So look at chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The subject of Jesus' proclamation, of his preaching, was the kingdom of heaven. And he was telling them that that kingdom is at hand. And the proper response to that message is repentance. And then if you turn to verse 23 of chapter 4, it says, and Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogue, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. You see, in verse 23, it says Jesus is teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus demonstrates the power and the reality of the kingdom of God through his preaching, through his teaching, and through his healing. And the Sermon on the Mount is part of his teaching about the kingdom of God. And so this sermon is a demonstration. It's teaching about the power and the reality of the kingdom. That is the subject matter of this sermon. And so I want to provide some flesh to those bones by asking two questions. First, who is Jesus teaching? And then second, where is he teaching? So first, who is he teaching? Look in chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, I'm going to stop there. He opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, here we can see from verses 1 and 2 that we have two distinct audiences. There's the crowds and the disciples. Now, the crowds are obviously present for the hearing of this sermon, because chapter 4, verse 25 states that great crowds follow Jesus. The verse we just read tells us that the crowds are within Jesus' sight. And then the verse we read earlier in chapter 7 tells us that the crowds actually register a response to this message, that they're astonished by what they hear. But verse 1, I believe Jesus purposefully makes distinction between those who declare astonishment at his teaching and those who declare allegiance to it. First, notice that Jesus himself comes out of the crowds and goes to the mountain and sits down. Sitting was the normal posture of a Jewish teacher, and he did this frequently, and you can see this in other places in the book of Matthew. But more importantly, when he sits, look in verse 1, when he sits, it explicitly says his disciples came to him, and he taught them. Jesus particularly addresses those who have already responded to his authority. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20 illustrate how four disciples responded to the call to come and follow him. They left their nets, they left their occupation, they left everything that they were doing, and they followed him. Jesus, in this sermon, is speaking primarily to his followers and not mainly to the crowds. This sermon is not for all the world. It's not a manifesto for earthly governments. It's not for distinguished ethics professors and philosophers. It's for the disciples. It's for those who were distinguished group that have been called out of this world. You see, many can marvel at the sayings of Jesus and be happily impressed by him, but few drop everything to follow him. Disciples are those who come out of the crowd and follow the words of Christ. The distinction between the disciples and the crowd is both practical and it's public. Let me tell you what I mean. It's practical in that the disciples literally apply the words of Jesus. So the word doesn't just astonish them, but it also affects them. They leave everything to follow him. They take his words and they build their lives upon it. But it's also public in that the believers are visibly separated from the crowds. The disciples came out of the crowds. They came to Christ. The disciples know who the other disciples are, and the crowd also knows who the disciples are. See, the words of Christ create true believers. And true believers separate from the crowd and follow Christ. To be called into his kingdom is to be called out of the world. See, in that day, they physically left what they were doing and followed Jesus bodily wherever he went. Today, we leave the world through verbally professing faith, through seeking baptism, joining churches, and living holy lives for Christ. See, Christ's words create a breach between the Christian and the world. And the disciples are distinct because of what they believe about Jesus and how they live like Jesus. They come to the person and they heed his proclamation. They believe and trust in the king and they abide by his ethic. It's not one or the other. They have Jesus, they have his kingdom. They have his kingdom, they have his ethic. They all came together. And this separation, this holiness, is expressed in this sermon. Jesus is telling his disciples what this distinction looks like, what it means to follow him. The king determines the destiny and the lifestyle of the kingdom. Now, some believe that this sermon represents a standard so impossibly high that it can only be meant to show God's absolute moral purity, his absolute holiness. And in doing so, it would drive people to despair of their own righteousness and then trust in Christ for righteousness. And the main vision is that we will experience the true reality of this teaching in heaven. There's a degree where that is true, and I will come to that at another time. But beloved, Jesus does not preach an unrealistic, impossible ideal. Jesus preaches a practical ethic and expects his followers to live by it now. He's defining what it means to follow him. Because Jesus truly works his vision and his ideals into the disciples' lives. And the disciples actively strive to reflect their king's character. When I was in college, I studied abroad in Australia for over 5 months. And though they speak a type of English and their culture is Western in so many ways, it's still very different than home, at least for me. Some of their terms were alien to me. They drove on the other side of the road. They had very different and dangerous animals. And while I was there, I made some Australian friends, and I did adopt some of these differences, and I tried to pick up some of their mannerisms. And one time, the locals convinced me to try something called Vegemite spread. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of that. And this is no disrespect to any of my Australian friends. But they love it. They love that there. For them, it's like peanut butter to me. I mean, they just love it. They can eat it all the time. But they know that most Americans generally don't love it. I didn't know that. But they coaxed me into tasting it. And instead of giving me just a little bit and spreading it over bread like normal, they tricked me into taking a large spoonful at once. And truthfully, I found it despicable. I don't know if I disrespected them, but I screeched. And then I spit it out, and then I ran to a sink, and I washed my tongue out. That's how bad I thought it was. See, I could not love everything that they loved. I was still a foreigner in an alien land, and at times this was very obvious to the locals, and it was very obvious to me. Christians, likewise, are foreigners in this world. And our world sometimes seems to speak a similar language and sometimes have similar ideas. But the kingdom of God and the nations of men are worlds apart. The world's values are incompatible with the kingdom. Just as that spread was incompatible to my taste buds. Christians cannot love what the world loves. Have you begun to reflect the crowds instead of the king? Or have you given up on pursuing obedience to the words of this sermon? Have you come to assume that this is an unrealistic ideal, that it doesn't matter whether you pursue it or not because you have the cross? Well, friends, believers, I would encourage you to read through these chapters over the coming weeks. And as you do, ask God for the conviction of sin and ask God to help you recommit to pursuing Christ's likeness in every area of your life. This teaching is for the disciples. In church, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, this is also one of the reasons why our preaching is not aimed at being clever or attractive. Another reason for that is you don't have very clever or attractive preachers. But like this, our sermons focus primarily on the believer's edification. The pastors prioritize feeding the sheep and strengthening the worship of God's people. And so when you listen, when you're listening now, or when we gather together again, you need to listen actively. You need to ask yourself, why is God bringing this text to my attention? What is being said that I need to hear? Now, that said, we also pray that there will be curious crowds. And those crowds will primarily come from people that you have invited to come and gather with us, that come and come to our meetings and hear what you're hearing. And this is why the pastors still address non-Christians in sermons. Because we believe God's word has the power to call people out of the crowd and into his church. And he is still doing that today. And we're praying that we would see that more and more. So when we gather again, make it a prayer of yours and make it a goal of yours to invite more of your neighbors. Invite more of your friends to gather with us. Perhaps they would hear the words of Christ, and Christ would bring them out of the crowd. So that's who he is teaching. He's teaching the disciples. Now let's ask, where is he teaching? Now, look back at chapter 5, verse 1. It says that Jesus went up on the mountain. Now, the Gospel of Luke has a parallel of this sermon, and Luke says he stood on level ground. I don't think these are in contradiction. It's most likely that he went up to the hillside, the mountainous hills, and he stood on a flat area. He stood in a plateau, and that's where he prayed. That's where he preached. That's where his disciples came to him. That there's crowds that can still be around that area. But I think Matthew deliberately uses the Greek word for mountain. And he's doing that purposefully. By doing so, he locates Jesus' teaching geographically, but also locates his teaching theologically. This phrase, "he went up on a mountain," occurs repeatedly in the accounts of Moses at Sinai. I did a count this week. I can't remember off the top of my head right now what that number was, but I think it was at least five times the almost exact phrase was used, and there's several other times where something close to that phrase is used. One example is Exodus 24, verse 15, where it says, "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain." God revealed his will to Moses on the mountain, and Moses delivered that revelation to the people. Here in our text, Jesus reveals his will on the mountain, and Jesus himself delivers it directly to the disciples. The disciples are receiving revelation from God incarnate. The same God who spoke to Moses on the mountain is the same God who speaks to the disciples on the mountain. And the new people of God, these new disciples, these people that are coming out of the crowds, the new people of God relate to God in a new way. Not through Moses, but through Jesus. And see, like the events of the Exodus, Jesus will perform many signs and wonders. These signs and wonders give evidence that Jesus is the divine king of God's kingdom. See, this sermon does reveal God's absolute moral perfection. Jesus reveals his unique holy glory in teaching an impossibly high standard for the unredeemed. When I was a non-Christian and I became interested in spiritual things, the guy who eventually led me to Christ did a Bible study with me, and it was through the Sermon on the Mount. And as I read the Sermon on the Mount, I was amazed by its high ethical standards, but also I tried to put it in practice. And as I tried to put it in practice, over and over and over, I realized that I could not fulfill what it commanded. And I began to see sin as it really was. I began to see my heart as it really was. I began to see Jesus as someone so distinct and someone so unique than anybody else I had ever read and anybody else I'd ever known. Christ began to open my eyes and to see him as the King of heaven, and then to see my sin as something in my heart and rebellion against him. And so if you're a non-Christian and you're reading this, if you're honest with yourself, you will know that you cannot do what he says. You cannot meet the standards and the precepts and the statutes of this king. But see, that's why he came into the world. The king came into the world to save sinners. See, like a great king, he stands in his people's place. On the cross, the blessed king would be cursed for a wicked people. Now, he would be hailed as king. He would be dressed in a purple robe, but he would be mocked. He would receive a crown, but it would be made of thorns. He'd have a sign above his head declaring his kingship, but it was on a cross. See, he suffered and he died in the place of sinners in order to save them from their sins. And the king showed his power by rising from the dead. And he still reigns today. And so, friends, I would challenge you to read this sermon and see Jesus' absolute moral purity, and then see your own spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God. Please, please respond to this king by trusting in his death in your place. Come out of this world and come and follow Christ, and he will grant you forgiveness, and he will give you an everlasting kingdom. Jesus is the blessed king, and he blesses those he redeems. I said in the beginning that I would give a short introduction to the Beatitudes. I think I'm going to save quite a bit of that material for next week as I consider it. But there are just a couple of things that I want to say. And so let's move to point two, the blessed redeemed. Point one was an introduction to the sermon as a whole. It introduces Jesus as the king. It shows that those in his kingdom follow him. And it's a revelation of how the king determines the lifestyle of the kingdom. But this point is really an introduction to the Beatitudes in particular. The word beatitude is from the Latin word happiness or blessing or blessed. In verses 3 to verse 12 of chapter 5, there are 8 Beatitudes. And I say 8 because verse 11 and verse 12 are generally understood as an expansion of the Beatitude in verse 10. Each Beatitude begins with a pronouncement. It pronounces a certain people blessed. Then it describes the quality of the blessed people. So it says, blessed are the merciful. And finally, there's a promise appropriate to each quality. So each promise corresponds to the quality described. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The Beatitudes are truly otherworldly. But again, it's not revolutionary, at least in the traditional sense of the word. Jesus' sermon, in particular, reflects much, and the Beatitudes in particular, reflect much of the Old Testament teaching. Blessing is prominent in the Old Testament. You have God saying to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Psalm 1 declaring, "As blessed the one who delights in the law of the Lord." Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And Psalm 24 talks about, blessed is the one who's pure in heart, for they can ascend the holy hill of the Lord. What does blessed mean? I think that's something that I'll take up fuller next week. But I think it's helpful, at least tonight, to consider its antithesis. What does cursed mean? Well, God had given his law to the nation of Israel. He had told them, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet." There were 10 commandments and then further laws explaining the life and conduct of the nation of Israel. And the book of Deuteronomy describes a series of blessings for obedience to the law and a series of curses for disobedience. And curses were judgments against disobedience. And the chief curse was exile, where God would remove the people from his sight. He would take them out of the land. It was a symbol of them losing the blessing of God and losing his presence. And if you have your Bible, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 17. Second Kings 17 is not a description of the curse per se, but this is a description of the character of the characterization of people who are about to be exiled. Look at verse 14 in the middle of the verse. Speaking of the people of Israel, it says that they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave. They went after false gods and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God. Here are these people who are about to be exiled are described as being those who don't listen, stubborn, those who don't believe, those who despise God's statutes, those who go after false idols, and in doing so have become false themselves. It talks about how they follow the nations and they became like them. And that they abandon God's commandments. So to be cursed is to be miserably unbelieving and disobedient, to be disapproved by God, and to be disinherited by God. And in contrast, here we have blessed, a description of something opposite. To be blessed is the opposite of being cursed. To be blessed means to be approved by God, to be eternally happy in faith and obedience to God, and to be in a right relationship with God. The blessing that comes in Jesus Christ is the blessing of redemption. And the people that are redeemed possess these qualities and the promises by virtue of their relationship to the Redeemer. The qualities described are part of the blessings themselves, because the redeemed are transformed to be like the Redeemer. The redeemed are also poor in spirit. They mourn, they are meek, they are hungry for righteousness. They are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. They are persecuted. Beloved, these blessings and these qualities are the ultimate description of Jesus himself. And those who are redeemed by Jesus and those who are called out of the world to follow Jesus reflect his glory, and they become like them. The Beatitudes are a call for believers to continue growing into this kind of blessed person. It's an invitation to come and experience these blessings more and more. And though the world is on pause, your discipleship isn't. Your personal experience of these blessings increase with your obedience of faith. This list of Beatitudes is not for superhuman Christians like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The cross is not your excuse to ignore these blessed truths. The cross is your power to obey them. Perhaps you need to spend some more time at Jesus' feet and listen to his words. Do you desire greater joy? Do you desire greater blessings? Every sin we commit holds out a promise of happiness. And every act of disobedience is an act of faith in that promise. Obedience also holds out promises. And every act of obedience to Christ is an act of faith in his promises. And that's what these Beatitudes will display to us. They will display his promises to us. And I hope, Lord willing, to take that up next week. But I will repeat, happy are those that have Jesus as their king, for they will possess the joy of his kingdom forever. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your words to us. Thank you that you have opened our ears to hear them and that you have called us out of the world and caused us to come to you. And Lord, I pray that you would create these realities and take these realities deeper into our hearts, deeper into our souls, and cause us to have a greater expression of them in our lives. You are the King. You determine our lifestyle. You determine our blessing. Please, Lord, use this sermon, use these words to help us to follow you more. In Jesus' name, amen.